We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study of James. We thank you for those doctrines that are emerging from what he has written for us, that under the power of the Spirit, we will be able to understand exactly what you would have us do as we look into the mirror of your word. We thank you for your grace and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13, as we closed out the first session. We're simply noting the inconsistent attendance of those who come to church, a lackadaisical in their concentration, recall being fractured, and they're much like the drunkards of Ephraim that are noted in that Isaiah passage, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's what happens when a client nation is in decline, and the circumstances that lead to events such as the one that is noted here take time. A client nation doesn't fall overnight because it is founded by those who have the thought. And they establish a system whereby all can be protected but have maximum freedom at the same time. We enjoy such an environment in this country. It is not unusual for a client nation to be under assault. In fact, it's normal. Lucifer doesn't like our being here. What he doesn't like even more is the way we think, because that is what carries the day for a free people in a client nation who serve God and do so on a consistent basis. And so we are under assault today. I don't know if we'll get to it in the second session, but there's some things that can be drawn from our passage that alert us to the fact that there are those who are plotting our demise, and they're doing so publicly. So when you watch the news, which is very hard to do because it's not news but a debate society, by the way, if they were debates, that would be good, because a debate is a managed discussion where one person takes the floor, presents his case, and the other person rebuts. Then there's counter-rebuttal, and on it goes. Would that they were debates, but they're not. They're shouting matches. So we're not really gaining a lot of information other than the fact there's a loss of thought in the country, even among the elite, simply by the techniques that are used in presenting the case. And so a lot has gone past the dam since guys actually knew how to present a case. Back in 2002, we were preparing for the 11th annual St. Louis Bible Conference, getting ready for the colonel to appear for his 11th edition. And it turned out that he injured his back, as I recall, and the doctor told him that he should not travel. And we learned, I think, on Saturday, his arrival was on Monday, that there would not be a Bible conference. And we didn't know how to let people know not to come, because people came of their own free will from many parts of the country. And so there was no way to say, hey, don't come. So we had a debate about what to do. And so I, like an idiot, said, well, I'll just teach 6 hours. So what am I going to do? So I went back and pulled out something that actually I taught in this church back in 1985. It was July of 85. And piece together a deal about, I like to do establishment things when I'm in another man's pulpit. And so I don't like to teach doctrine. Another man has to do that. So I was teaching establishment viewpoint. And I've always liked the mentality and the debating art of Patrick Henry. There's a lot of things that he did that really has gone under the radar in the founding of this nation. Patrick Henry is almost singularly responsible for us having a Bill of Rights. So there's that. So I've always enjoyed studying him. I have about, I guess, 10 to 12 books on him. And it dawned on me that I'd like to make that one of our books. So to do that, I have to do the research. And I decided that the environment that I could do that would be to prepare for the Shreveport Bible Conference. And so the conference this year is going to be Patrick Henry's Formula for Freedom. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that at first I could not remember where I taught that originally. So I was piecing together things and it just wasn't working. And suddenly it dawned on me one day, hey, that was way back at the very beginning. So I went back and found those old notes, and which helped tremendously. We need to have establishment viewpoint, and that's what, obviously, that's going to be at Shreveport. But there are biblical principles involved in that, and so that will be brought out as well. When I read passages like Isaiah 28, which I just noted to you, it's where someone being a client nation, the people of it have dropped the ball, and they are under the crosshairs of violence from those who would do them wrong, and they're motivated, encouraged, and sponsored by the dark side. It's never any different in any client nation throughout history, and client nations systematically have always failed and fallen without exception up to this point. The dark side always needs to get rid of those who know divine viewpoint. So there we have in Isaiah 28 yet another example of this idea. And so the failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application. And under pressure, increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. So when you're in reversionism, when believers are, when they're not seeing who they are in the mirror of the Word, and that the mirror of the Word reflects back to them corrective concepts and ideas that they ignore. When we have that, and when a good portion of the pivot is dying off, then there's a problem in the land. A question emerges from all of this. The failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application under pressure, and increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. Therefore, the question, why do the heathen rage? Because absent thought, they cannot devise a solution. Why do they devise a vain thing? Because the things they concoct are hopeless. Why do they stand idle? Because without divine guidance, they don't know where to go. These hopeless questions are those an ever-increasing number of citizens in our client nation will soon be asking. Already some are thinking it. Now, why do the heathen rage? The word heathen in Psalm 2:1 is the plural noun goyim, used to describe nations other than Israel, whether they be pagan, Gentile, or heathen. The word rage is a hypox legomena. It's to the cal perfect of the verb ragash, rage. Here's the definition. The verb meaning to be in commotion, to rage against. This word appears only in Psalm 2:1, where it denotes the uproar and plotting of the wicked against the righteous. The image of a gathering lynch mob conveys well the action suggested here. The cal perfect indicates that the action is finished and was produced by the mob. And this verse is or will soon be asked out loud in this country, if it hasn't already occurred. Why do the heathen rage? This question was also posed in the New Testament by a gathering of believers in Jerusalem. They prayed to the Father by citing David, your servant, Acts 4:25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The reason they addressed this question to the Father is because Peter and John had just returned from giving testimony before the Sanhedrin, whose leadership commanded these two men, quote, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, noted in Acts 4:18. They were caught doing that. they were using, get this, they were using the name of Jesus in public, and the Sanhedrin, the hoo-has that ran the show in Jerusalem, called them over for a tongue lashing, and then told them, you cannot use that man's name in public anymore. Does that sound familiar to you today? First Amendment's a good thing if you look at it in parts. A good thing for those who are supportive of the heathen. We like this part, but we don't like that part. We want to silence this part, but we want to make this part okay. Freedom of the press. It's okay. It doesn't matter if they've lost all standards that are taught in a reasonable school of journalism. And therefore, they've gone into a slobber swapping society. Slobber swapping. Rage. Why do the heathen rage? Acts 4:26 and following. The kings of the, and this is the prayer. And the background of this event is explained by this context of prayer offered by these people. Now, Peter and John have come back to the group. They've told them what went on there at the Sanhedrin, told them the mandate that was issued to them. Now, everybody's under pressure because the Jewish authority is prepared to suppress speech there in Jerusalem. So here's the prayer. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Note what their prayer consisted of, a prayer that we can continue to teach your word with confidence, in defiance of the order sent down by the Sanhedrin. Similar comments have been made in this client nation, I would say somewhat over the last 50 years. There's some places where you can call the name of Jesus, quote a Bible verse, or even have some kind of spiritual comment, and it is suppressed as if it were evil because of a very close reading of the freedom of religion concept and the exercise clause in the First Amendment. Free exercise is not free if it's suppressed anywhere. So they tried to do this in Jerusalem. Those that called the shots at the Sanhedrin, primarily, they were Pharisees. And they ran the show over there. And they were selling the lie. Just like the lie is being sold today, nothing's new under the sun. The lie they're selling had to do with the unprinted canon. It was the Talmud. And that's what they went by, and they were very legalistic. And people's lives, by them imposing all of these make-believe laws, they were suppressed from doing the very things that they should be doing. And it was robbing from them the opportunity to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. When they heard his name called in the public square, they wanted to suppress that. So the following excerpt gives details on who the heathen are that rage. And their rage ultimately resulted not with a hanging from a noose, but from a wooden cross. This is an excerpt that I think is very instructive. It comes from the Acts of the Apostles and the Expositor's Bible Commentary. In Psalm 2, the groups enumerated are equated with the various persons and groups involved in Jesus' crucifixion. First of all, the kings of the earth that are noted in that Acts passage was King Herod. The rulers, with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The nations, with the Gentile authorities, that would include Rome. And four, the people, that would be the people of Israel. Now, it seems that sometime just prior to the Christian period, Psalm 2 was beginning to be used within Jewish nonconformist circles as a messianic song, and that the early Jewish Christians knew of this usage and they approved of it, though in its application to Jesus of Nazareth. So they identified him as the Messiah. Second, in the church's prayer, the sufferings of Christian believers are related directly to the sufferings of Christ and inferentially to the sufferings of God's righteous servant in the Old Testament. This theme of the union of the sufferings of Christ and those of his own is a theme that is developed in many ways throughout the New Testament. Several passages are provided there for your perusal. It reaches its loftiest expression in Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ. Most significant is the fact that these early Christians were not praying for relief from oppression or judgment on their oppressors, but for enablement, quote, to speak your word with great boldness amid oppressions and for God to act in mighty power through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their concern was for God's word to go forth and for Christ's name to be glorified, leaving to God himself their own circumstances. And Luke was evidently taking pains to give us this prayer so that it might serve as something of a pattern to be followed in our own praying. Acts 4:24-30. We need to pray for the client nation. This has to be God's doings. The people who are involved are much like those of the Sanhedrin. There's complete loss of thought among the leaders of this country. Even those that we are forced to support, we do so in order to stave off totalitarianism. It's a sad choice. Are there none righteous under the sun? Why do the heathen rage? Could it be we've lost the thought? Could it be that the word of God doesn't circulate among many in the client nation? Could it be that strong soldiers of the pivot have gone to be with the Lord? Could it be they've been replaced by those who have evil thoughts on their minds? Nothing is new under the sun. The heathen raged throughout Europe from 476 to 1600. This occurred as the pivot was forced to move inexorably westward as loss of thought necessitated each migration. Started out in Rome, they fell in 476, and then gradually it moved from Eastern Europe to Western Europe, one client nation at a time. Finally, in England, the specter of ever-encroaching Catholicism and its official support by the king and parliament again turned believers' heads westward. The power of the word in the souls of men, in concert with divine protection and provision by the grace of God, pivot and client nation were again united. Now, 241 years later, the same old tried and true strategies and tactics by the dark side are in ascendancy yet again. This time, the satanic tactic is progressivism. Its tactics are warmed over totalitarianism. The Luciferian brainchild and coordinator of Russia's October Revolution in 1917 was Leon Trotsky. As the heathen raged in Russia, you have the Red Party and the White Party. Bolsheviks were red. There was combat in the streets of Russia, primarily Moscow, St. Petersburg, etc. And the White Party seemed to be more conservative, if that's possible. The Red Party, not. They were the totalitarians. They're the ones who won the day. There was no client nation to rise or fall involved in that. It was simply who's going to be enslaved the most. So, as the heathen raged, the revolution gained success, resulting in the rise of Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin. I choose the term totalitarianism because of its ultimate presence in the aftermath of any successful revolution. It's defined as follows. Relating to centralized control by an autocratic leader or hierarchy. Relating to a political regime based on subordination of the individual to the state and strict control of all aspects of the life and productive capacity of the nation, especially by coercive measures such as censorship and terrorism, completely regulated by the state, especially as an aid to national mobilization in an emergency. In other words, what you do is you create a problem. You stoke it until it's out of control, and then the state has to step in order to restore order. So totalitarianism, centralized control by an autocratic authority, the political concept that the citizen should be totally subject to an absolute state authority. That is what's underfoot here. Here being the client nation we call America. There are those who are in a giant tug of war, and it's hard to tell who's for or against the country. They're divided in their thinking. They are fearful that somehow they'll lose a vote to keep their sorry souls in Washington for yet another term of lying and stealing and robbing us of our freedoms. I am using dulcet tones here today by comparison to what the great speakers of our early days of this nation, how they would stand in pulpits when they were unfettered by any Supreme Court decision. And they would rail at their congregations without being shy about their use of terms and definitions as to what was going on in Washington of that day. But especially railing at the people whose job was to hold them to account as they applied the Word of God in their own personal lives. You should read some of these. What I discover in studying the Word, and on this particular occasion in this passage, I see the problem is with the mirror. If I may call it a problem. The mirror itself is not a problem. It's who looks in the mirror that's the problem. If you look into the mirror and you don't see the right reflection personally, then you are free then to become your own guide, your own sponsor, your own person who regulates your soul. And therefore, the Bible is a regulator. You look into that mirror and it says back to you how you think. It has concepts, ideas, principles, mandates that are easily understood under the power of the Spirit. And these things regulate decision making, regulate actions, regulate lives, so that Jesus Christ can continue to ride point in a client nation that is free. What we are seeing emerge in our society is something that is not new under the sun. Totalitarianism is always what the dark side lusts to reacquire, and therefore they can control the people. When our forefathers came here, they found totalitarianism from one coast to the other. Systematically, they discovered it. There are some wonderful people in the world today and in this country that are called American Indians, Native Americans, I think is the correct term now. They were not Native anyhow. They seems to have learned that they came over from the Far East. It's not that far from the Far East to Alaska. Nevertheless, they didn't think twice about cutting a person's heart out and showing it to them before they died up on what's called The temple was on top of the pyramids, been up that one down near Mexico City. The blood's not evident anymore. Too much time has passed. What is it that ran that out of the way so that freedom could be acquired for anybody? Our founders who had the thought. How did all this occur? Following Stalin was Italian communist Antonio Gramsci. He is the brainchild behind Bill Clinton and Barack Obama's philosophy for the cultural transformation of our republic. The formerly favored approach was the top-down, bottom-up strategy used by the communists to impose the government's will on the helpless citizens of Russia. The people complied out of fear of death, but mentally they never bought into the system. That was the big problem, is the people never bought into it. They're slaves. They're dictated to by the hierarchy. But they had no choice. You buck the system. If you do, you die. Gramsci's recommended approach was a patient, incremental wearing down of the people by slowly, generation by generation, propagandizing them into accepting state power over individual autonomy. The strategy for accomplishing this conversion was described by both Presidents Clinton and Obama as bottom-up, top-down. Gramsci referred to it as a long march through the institutions. The institutions through which the long march has progressed is the church. The church is not doing its job anymore in the client nation, where you have freedom of religion, as it's called, free exercise of it. Establishment, having to do with things involving the methods by which the country is governed. Media. I have a major in broadcast and print media, and I can tell you as I read the Compost Dispatch, there are a couple of three or five professors that I had in Tuscaloosa that give them F's on how they write stories. Education. Public education is a quagmire of evil. Finally, the culture itself. The culture is being destroyed by the thinking of the people that have no clue that the focus that they have been introduced to is going to destroy their future. The major roadblock to this tactic was the long, time-honored inventory of establishment principles resident in the souls of a majority of the nation's Christians. That was the roadblock that was faced by those who realized what had happened in Russia. And if you were in favor of what happened in Russia and looked back on how things ultimately played out, that the people didn't change the way they thought, they were just placed in slavery. How could it be that you could have a revolution and have the people be behind it? This had not been done except through tyranny in the past. But Gramsci had the idea. The idea for him was, let's have patience. The top-down, bottom-up strategy would not be able to alter the facilitated standards of that solid group of pivot believers. Not in this country. So what would possibly work would be a bottom-up, top-down strategy. Forget the grandparents and the parents. They will systematically die off. Focus attention on their children and grandchildren. The strategy made a dramatic shift in October 1979 when President Jimmy Earl Carter signed the law that created the United States Department of Education. Up to that point, local school districts decided what would be taught in the local schools. Within that department, the subject taught in the nation's public schools have slowly evolved away from their original classical curriculum to the present-day attempt to replace it with Common Core progressive propaganda. In the process, the underlying strategy of America's public education has been the inculcation of egalitarian views of society in association with a breakdown of cultural standards that predictably leads to hedonism. Remove standards, the old sin nature will run the show, and then when things violate these standards of yore, then it is deemed that people should be free to do what they want to do. And the old sin nature rarely edits anything. So the curriculum's core has been the dismantling of the nation's culture within the souls of students. Truth has been replaced by lies, such as, one, everyone is equal. They're not. There's no one equal in this room. If the Lord was here today, He could give you a top 10 and a bottom 10. Secondly, all cultures are the same. Do you want to compare our culture with that of the Middle East? Our culture with that of, say, Venezuela, which can barely stay alive as a country now? How about the lives of people in China who live under tyranny? How about those in Russia? How about those in North Korea? Does anybody buy into the idea that all cultures are equal? Three, ours is seemingly advanced because we've not been fair. Yes, we're advanced among other countries, but it's because the people that run it have not been fair, whatever that means. Four, a person ought to be able to love whomever they wish, with emphasis on the inappropriate use of pronouns. Five, nationalism is really Nazism. And on it goes ad nauseum. And so toil and trouble gurgles in the culture's slowly heating cauldron. We're now at the point of joining with David and the believers of Acts 4 by asking, why do the heathen rage? They rage because their loss of thought allow it. It is because the thinking of the children has been transformed away from traditional establishment viewpoint over to collectivism, universalism, and resultant hedonism. Gramsci's strategy is coming to fruition bottom up, top down. And if you maybe have forgotten that strategy, in the past it was top down, bottom up. That's what the Russians tried. It didn't work. Top down, we tell you that we're going to do A, B, and C. You will comply, and then you'll come up to join us over time. Gramsci understood you start at the bottom. Bottom up, top down. And so you propagandize the people, get them to understand the concepts, the ideas, the philosophies that need to be adopted by the people in order for those in power to take control and do so from people who are willingly allowing them to do it. So you forget the people that are currently running the country. You go after their children and their grandchildren. You propagandize them in every aspect of the society. You just gradually fold it in to the everyday modus operandi of the people. And just be patient and wait several decades, and they will be the ones who will be top up, and then they will be top down to whoever's standing around. That's what Gramsci envisioned, and that is what former presidents have seen and understood and sought to employ. Clinton and Obama will go down as those who really got the idea of bottom up, top down. When nations fall, the succeeding generation looks for explanations. In our potential situation, future researchers steeped in progressive viewpoint will conduct that investigation. They will blindly ignore the loss of thought among the generations of their grandparents and parents. In closing, I'd like to give you some stats from Barna. The Barna Group just released one of its surveys. This one is entitled, quote, "The Most Post-Christian Cities in America 2017. The top 10 includes this group in order ranging from 57% to 50%. I gather from what they wrote, this is a website that you may be familiar with, is this has to do with the percentage of the people who are in opposition to Christian standards. Listen to the top 10. Number 1, Portland, Augusta, Maine. 2, Boston, Massachusetts, Manchester, New Hampshire. Number 3, Albany, Schenectady, Troy, New York. Number 4, Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts. Number 5, Burlington, Vermont, Plattsburgh, New York. Number 6, Hartford, New Haven, Connecticut. Number 7, New York, New York. Number 8, San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose, California. Number 9, Seattle, Tacoma, Washington. And 10, Buffalo, New York. This geographic area includes the section of the country that received the great migration that brought Christianity to the West. Today, it and its far west counterparts make up a large contingent of raging heathens. Interestingly, the much maligned old Confederacy did not make an appearance on the top 100 until Atlanta showed up at number 54. Several southern cities began to pop up between 62 and 99. In Missouri, St. Louis is listed as 37, 41%. Kansas City, Kansas, Missouri, 61, number 61 at 32%. And Springfield, number 84 at 24%. Why this digression away from James 1:24 is relevant is that we are examining in James the deviation that occurs among believers who manifest some external manifestations of being positive, but when it comes to application, there's a critical loss of thought. Their absences away from the mirror resulted in loss of interest and ultimately loss of having any meaningful historical impact on the client nation. We will resume our study on this subject and James 1:24 Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word as it exposes to us the thinking of the individual. That thinking can be cosmic, that thinking can be spiritual, but individual volition decides on which way the individual goes. It is our prayer that your word is alive and powerful, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have good thoughts, good ideas, good decision-making based on your immutable word. May we be encouraged as members of your pivot in this client nation to continue the pursuit of truth so that we might be good soldiers for Christ who are doers of the word. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.